Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be back with you this morning in your morning service. Thank you again for having me along these past 2 weeks and this morning as well. It's great to be with you. If you've got a Bible, I could invite you to turn to Psalm 84. And as you're turning there, a few weeks ago, I made you aware of some things that were happening in the life of Baptist youth in the upcoming weeks. The first thing I reminded you of, or the only thing I reminded you of back then, was this Saturday night we have our summer lunch night, where we're going to be launching all the information about our summer camps and teams. It's great to have some Green Island folks sign up already for that, and you can still do so before Saturday. You can sign up on our website. Another thing I'd like to make you aware of, however, is an event that's happening next month, the 26th of February, a Saturday morning. This is an event, a training event, really, for parents and also for youth leaders. And we're really going to be unpacking the topic of young people today. We're going to think through some of the unique challenges that young people face in 2022. It's very, very difficult, isn't it, to be a Christian in the world that we live in. I think it's particularly difficult as young people. There are many unique challenges that we face as a culture, but I think that's most intensely felt amongst our young people. And we're going to think really particularly and specifically in the areas of sexuality, gender and pornography, some really big issues that we face culturally and that our young people are facing. We want to sort of have a conversation and ask, how can we better understand the world our young people are living in? And as a consequence of that, how can we help them in our discipleship of these issues? So if you're a youth leader, a parent, or if you're generally someone who wants to support and help our young people, we'd love you to come along to that Saturday morning. It's going to be in Moira Baptist Church. And you can sign up again at our website, www.beyouth.org. We'd love to have you come along. But let me bring you to God's word. And as you've hopefully got Psalm 84 open in front of you now, that we've had read to us, let me pray. And then we'll look at it together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have as your people to join with each other and to corporately worship you. Lord, this morning we acknowledge that you are a God above all other gods. You are the one who is worthy of our praise and our adoration. We thank you that you have, by your Spirit, penned these words for our good and our benefit and for your glory. And Father, to that end, we pray just now as we read them that you would be working in our hearts, draw us closer to you, warm our affections towards your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose great name we pray these things. Amen. Well, it's estimated that there are about 7.9 billion people in the world. 7.9 billion people in the world. But whilst there are 7.9 billion people in the world, truth be told, there are really only two types of people, okay? Two types of people. And even though there's, I don't know how many people, I'm really bad at estimating numbers, I don't know, 60 or 70 people in this room, there's really only two types of people in this room, okay? You fall into one of two categories. Category number one can be represented by this first photo, okay? That's category number one. It's the first type of person in the room, okay? But then there's also the second type of person. Keep that image in your mind. There's a second type of person in the world and in this room. And they look a little bit like that, okay? Just a little survey, let's be honest. Put your hand up if you're in category number one, okay? A few people. Put your hand up if you're category number two. Okay, great. Two hands for some people. That's brilliant. Really, you could sum those two pictures up as whether or not you're a morning person. Whether or not you're a morning person, I don't know if you're a morning person or not, I'll be honest, I'm not really a morning person. My alarm clock definitely looks more like the second picture there. Set my alarm from about 6 a.m. this morning with about 5 minute intervals, so I'd get up at about 7:30. I don't know whether you're a morning person, but even if you're not a morning person, we can probably all agree that there are particular dates in your diary, particular days in your year, where for some reason you magically turn into a morning person. And it usually depends upon what's happening that day, doesn't it? So for example, Christmas morning. Some of you are not morning people, but on Christmas morning, as soon as the alarm goes off, maybe the alarm doesn't even need to go off, and you're up like a shot because you're so excited. Or maybe it's on the day that you go on holiday. On that morning, you're magically a morning person. I realize that some of you have young children, and so you've a separate category altogether. You're going, what's an alarm clock, right? My child screams and I get up. Okay, yeah. But usually, how we get up in the morning is dictated by what we anticipate happening in the future, doesn't it? What we anticipate happening that particular day. And that kind of reminds us of an important principle about life, doesn't it? And it's this. What we expect to happen greatly transforms our present experience. What we expect to happen in the future radically transforms what we experience in the present. Like getting out of bed that morning you're about to go on holiday is a very different experience than the one that you'll probably face tomorrow morning. A cold Monday morning in the bleak of winter, getting up after a nice weekend to go to work. What you expect to happen in the future greatly transforms what you experience in the present. And as we read Psalm 84, we read the words of a psalmist who expects something great to happen in his near future. We read the words of a psalmist who expects something great to happen in his near future, and that transforms his current experience. And so it begs the question, well, what does this psalm expect to happen in the near future? Well, this is a pilgrim psalm, Psalm 84, and it records for us the words, really, which would be sung of this psalmist who's on this journey, this old covenant believer of God who's on this journey to the temple. And so what's the final destination of the psalmist? His final destination is the temple, the unique place under the old covenant whereby he could meet with his God, that place where God's presence was most intimately and intensely felt. And so as he thinks about where he's headed, the temple to dwell with his God, it radically transforms his current experience. And that's reflected, isn't it, in these verses. And as we read the scriptures, and even as we read the Old Testament, we always try and immediately put ourselves in the story, don't we? We automatically always try to identify with the characters in the story. And so the question is, can we immediately put ourselves into this story? Can we kind of put ourselves in this psalmist's shoes and immediately identify with him? Well, I think the answer is both yes and no, isn't it? It's both yes and no. In one sense, we can't just immediately identify with the psalmist because we're living under a different covenant. This psalmist is living under the old covenant where God's presence was most intimately felt at the temple. But we now live under the new covenant, don't we? As Jesus descended into this world, the glory and the presence of God was felt in him. And as he died, resurrected, ascended to heaven, what happened at Pentecost? He sent his Spirit, the very presence of God, which now indwells the hearts and the lives of God's people. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's presence, in a very real sense, lives in you if you're a Christian. And so in one sense, we can't immediately just identify with the psalmist. We're living under different covenants. But in another sense, we can, can't we? Because just as the psalmist is on this pilgrimage journey, it's still true that even as a new covenant believer this morning, you too are on this kind of pilgrimage, aren't you? This journey. The destination's slightly different. For him, it's the temple. For you and I, as we embark on our journey, it's the new heavens and the new earth. And just as his journey is long and at times arduous and painful, isn't it true that for you and I, as we make our journey towards the new heavens and the new earth, it can at times feel difficult, arduous, challenging? There are obstacles which get in our way. And so in one sense, we're just like the psalmist. He's headed towards Jerusalem. We're headed towards the new Jerusalem. He's headed to see the high priest. We're headed to see the great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's headed to dwell in the presence of God. As it related to the temple under the old covenant, you and I are headed to dwell in the unrestricted, uninhabited presence of God without even the presence or thought of sin, which currently still, even though we have God's Spirit, still dwells and lurks within our bodies. And so in one sense, we're just like the psalmist, aren't we? On this pilgrimage journey. And I wonder how your journey's going this morning as a Christian. How's your journey going? Well, I think we see three things from this psalmist as he reflects upon his pilgrimage journey, heading towards the temple where he will dwell with his God. Notice the first thing we see, and it's the desire he expresses. The desire he expresses. We really see two things in these first four verses. We discover, firstly, the answer to the question, what does this psalmist feel about dwelling with God and God's presence? And secondly, why he feels it. What does he feel? Why he feels it. Notice first one, we'll see the answer to that first question. What the psalmist feels about dwelling with God and enjoying God's presence. Notice what he says, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Already we see a pretty positive picture, don't we, about what the psalmist feels about God's dwelling place. He says, how lovely is your dwelling place. Now the root word there is not so much lovely, but loved. It's to conjure up the idea, God, I love your dwelling place. It's not that he's saying, I love the temple, the carpet's lovely, love the furniture, love what Solomon did with the place. And we say, God, I love dwelling in your presence. I love being with you. I love fellowship with you. He goes on in verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. This psalmist ups the gears pretty quickly, doesn't he? You can see what he feels about God's presence. So much so that his soul hungers and thirsts. His heart and flesh sing for joy. In other words, this is a comprehensive excitement and desperation to dwell in the presence of God. It's not just emotional, it's spiritual, and it almost manifests itself physically. He says his heart and his lips sing for joy. In other words, he's trying to communicate to you that every fiber of this psalmist's existence longs to be in the presence of God. every fiber of his existence. This is a deep, comprehensive, meaningful longing that this psalmist has to dwell in the house of the Lord and to experience fellowship with his God. What does this psalmist feel about the Lord's presence? What does this psalmist feel about dwelling with the Lord? He doesn't just want it. It's almost as if he needs it, doesn't it? He needs it. I wonder what you long for. What are the deep longings of your heart? What keeps you awake at night? What's the first thing that you think about as you wake up in the morning as one of God's children? What's on your bucket list? What are your big life goals? There are many that you perhaps have. You maybe want to earn X amount of money, to make it to that particular position in your career, to have X amount of children, to be a part of this family, whatever the case may be. Many of those things are good things, aren't they? But as God's people on this journey, this psalmist is trying to reorientate us to remember that the epicenter of our desires ought to be this, that we long for more and more of God's presence, that we know God more, that we dwell with him and live within his life and his kingdom. What does the psalmist feel about God's presence in God's dwelling place? He longs for it. But why does he feel that way? Why does he feel that way? Well, this psalmist, I think, throughout this psalm, gives us a number of clues about what this God is like. And these clues about what God is like, in a sense, would motivate him and compel him to long to dwell with him. Notice two things. And if you were with us a few weeks ago, looking at Psalm 95, these two things will sound pretty familiar. Because this psalmist, I think, teases out the same things that that psalmist did in Psalm 95. First thing he notices, this God is intensely powerful, isn't he? He's intensely powerful. Notice the titles with which the psalmist addresses God the whole way throughout this psalm. It's kingship language, isn't it? He's addressed as a king. He's addressed as someone who is majestic and powerful. In fact, the repeated phrase, which comes up time and time again, is that this God is the Lord of hosts. Do you see it? Look at it, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Verse 3, it's the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, it's the God or Lord of hosts. Verse 12, once again, it's the Lord of hosts. It's this title which is to enthrone God, to recognize him for the great God that he is. A God who is majestic, supreme, glorious, who rules above everyone and everything. He's the Lord of hosts. It's the first truth which the psalmist clings to, which motivates and fuels his desperation to long to be with him. But it's not the only truth. The fact that this God is intensely powerful, also that he's intimately personal. He's not just a God who's above us, he's a God who's among us. And that's really reflected in verse 3, isn't it? Where the psalmist says, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The psalmist starts talking about sparrows, birds. I don't know if you're a particular bird enthusiast and that maybe excites you, verse 3. If you're not, it seems a bit random, doesn't it? To go off on this tangent talking about birds and particularly sparrows. But this is poetic language. This is a song which would be sang. And with it, it uses poetic language. And time again in the scriptures, when we think about the poetry of the Bible, it's helpful to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. And sparrows are quite frequently mentioned, usually to draw your attention to one particular aspect of sparrows and one particular characteristic about sparrows, and that is, they're not really that significant. In terms of birds, they're kind of the most unimpressive, aren't they? You might think about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, where he talks about sparrows. He says, you could kind of sell two for a penny. In other words, sparrows, kind of not a big deal, kind of insignificant, kind of cheap. And the point that Jesus was making there is this. Think about how God cares for the sparrows. Think about how God always looks after the sparrows. And if he looks after the sparrows to that regard, how much more will he not look after you as one of his own children? And so he says, do not worry about life. And the psalmist here is effectively making the same point. He's saying, even the sparrow finds a home in your kingdom, O God. Even the most insignificant. In other words, don't be fooled. Just because this is the Lord of hosts, just because this is a God who is powerful and rules over everyone and everything, don't let that fool you into thinking that this is a God who wants to distance himself from you, who wants to alienate himself from you. He is altogether inapproachable, and there's no way you could ever be brought into a relationship with him. No. This God is not just intensely powerful, he's intimately personal. He wants to draw near to you. He wants you to be welcomed into his kingdom. Even the sparrow, even the most insignificant, even the outcasts are brought in when it comes to God's kingdom. Even the people who don't look like churchy people, even the people who don't dress like churchy people, even the people who aren't from the right family, don't have the right background, don't have the right economics, those are the people God says, I welcome especially into my kingdom. Even the sparrow finds a home. Even a sparrow. Because the only qualification to approach this God is to acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt before Him. And to acknowledge your dependence upon the One, the provision that He made so that you could enter into His presence. And so what two truths do we see? We see that this God is intensely powerful, but He's also intimately personal. I think that's why you see the use then again of the personal pronoun in verse 3. He's no longer just talking about the God and the King. At the end of it, He says, my God and my King. You see the flip? This God is powerful and He's personal. And as you think about your pilgrimage journey, your journey towards the new heavens and the new earth, isn't it true that quite often the reason we find ourselves alienating ourselves or distancing ourselves from God is because we strip Him of one of those two attributes? Or we forget about one of those two attributes. Maybe we forget that God is powerful. And you kind of reflect in your life and you reflect on your Christian experience and you think, my life's a mess. Have you seen the hole that I've dug for myself? Have you seen the mistakes that I've made? Have you seen how caught up in a web of difficulty and pain and chaos my life is? Even God couldn't sort this out. The psalmist says, not at all. This God is powerful. But for some of you, you don't strip Him of His power. Perhaps you're inclined to strip Him of His nearness. Not just His greatness, but His nearness. The fact that He wants to draw near to you. And you might think to yourself, well, I've made too much of a train wreck of my life. God would never want to come to me. It's to do what Adam and Eve did even in the garden in that very first sinful act that ever took place where they run from God in shame and in guilt. No, the psalmist wants to remind you that this is a God who wants to draw near to you. He's not too busy holding up the world with the word of His power that He doesn't care about you as an individual in spite of how insignificant your problems might seem. And so what's the first thing we see about the psalmist? Well, we see the desire he expresses. But secondly, notice the difficulty he experiences. The difficulty he experiences. Now, it's quite possible that as you read those first four verses and you read about the psalmist's experience and his desperate longings to dwell with his God, it's quite possible that you actually feel a little bit guilty as a Christian, isn't it? You ever feel that way? Do you ever even struggle sometimes to sing songs because you think, I'm singing these words, but I don't even know if I deeply mean them? That all I long for is Jesus? Sometimes we feel guilty. You may reflect upon your prayer life this week and you think it's been a shambles. My Bible reading, very unimpressive. And for you actually feel guilty because you think, well, I don't quite live up to the expectations. These words of the psalmist, they don't really ring true in my heart. I don't long for God as much as I desire to long for God. I don't desire God the way I ought to desire God. In fact, for maybe some of you right now, you feel in a rough patch, a really rough patch where things seem dark. And the psalmist wants to say to you that he's not naively optimistic about what life as a Christian is. No, in verses 5 to 8, the psalmist delves deep into the pits of despair and difficulty that he knows to be true, even in his own life, of going to this destination where he longs to be in God's presence. He says that the Christian life's not easy. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. No, it's at times desperately difficult. In fact, you'll notice that he references in verse 6 this place called the Valley of Baca. The Valley of Baca. What's interesting about that is that the Valley of Baca isn't actually a real place. It's not a geographical place. Again, this is poetic language. The word Baca in the original is really the same word or the same root word as the word of tears or weeping. So it's this poetic way of talking about a dark place that you might find yourself in. It's a bit like if I was to say to you, I'm in the pits of despair, right? I don't know if anyone says that anymore. I'm in the pits of despair. Or I'm in the pits. You would know that that's not a real place. You're not going to get Google Maps out and go, the pits of despair, where's that? No, you would know what I'm saying. I'm metaphorically, poetically saying to you, I'm in a dark place. I'm in a difficult spot. I'm in the pits. And so it is with the psalmist. He acknowledges that even on this spiritual journey, as we make our way to the new heavens and the new earth, as we long to be with our God, it's not just all like this. No, it's up and down, peaks and troughs, mountaintops and valleys, and sometimes the valleys are extended and they're dark. But notice the encouragement that the psalmist gives us, even in the valleys. I think we see four encouragements. Here's the first one in verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose hearts are the highways to Zion. It's this, that God is uniquely pleased with those who cling to Him even when they're in the valley. God is uniquely pleased with those who cling to Him even when they find themselves in the valley, in the dark place, in the difficult place. I don't know if you ever discover, even as someone who's a little bit older, that there's maybe a word or a phrase that you've misunderstood your entire life, or you've mispronounced your entire life. Has that ever happened to anyone? It happened to me a few times. I remember thinking that Justin Bieber was called Justin Bleiber, okay, for about 10 years. And I saw it written down. I was like, oh, Justin Bieber? I've been calling him Justin Bleiber for years. I had another friend who was a friend throughout primary school and throughout school, and he had no brothers and sisters. And I thought he was a lonely child. I thought that's what the phrase was, that he's a lonely child. I was telling everyone, my friend's a lonely child. Discovered it's actually he's an only child, so it did him a bit of a disservice. Never become my friend. Someone after the first service told me that the word hyperbole, they'd pronounced hyperbole for the first time in years of their life. I don't know if you've ever had experienced something like that or realized that you've mispronounced something or misunderstood something your entire life. We often do that, but we even do that, don't we, as it relates to the Bible. And even biblical words, and perhaps none more so than the word that we see at the very start of verse 4 and the word we see at the start of verse 5, which is the word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? The Bible talks about blessed all the time, doesn't it? And it's a word that we often use, but we don't really often know what it means. In fact, quite often it's just a filler, isn't it, in our prayers. When you're praying for someone, God, I pray for John, you don't really know what to say. Bless him. I don't know what it means, God, but you know, you can fill in the blanks. What does it mean to be blessed? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Bless you. Your Bible might render that happy. Happy are those. Happy is the one. But that's not quite getting at the idea of what it means. Sure, it's not, because happiness is something which is altogether dependent upon our circumstances. So as I leave Green Island this morning, a bit of a confession. I do this every time I speak in Green Island. Confession time. I always go somewhere on my way home. That place is McDonald's every time, okay, every time. I struggle to drive past the McDonald's without getting something. Phil Howe learned this week as I was traveling with him in Birmingham. I struggle to drive, even if it's just a coffee, right? I just need to get a coffee from McDonald's. And if I go to that little drive-through and there's a long queue in front of me, I am sad. But if there's no queue, I'm happy. In other words, happiness is something which is altogether dependent upon our circumstances. And that's not really what the idea of blessed is getting at. In fact, it's not even at all about what we feel about our lives. In fact, it's something much more fixed than that. It's about what God feels about our lives. It's not so much about my subjective feeling. It's about God's objective verdict. That's what blessed is about. And so better than perhaps the word happy is the word approved. And so whenever the Bible says, blessed is the man, or blessed is the one, it's not so much saying as, well, that guy must be really happy. No, this is the type of person with whom God is pleased. This is the sort of person whose behavior is in line with what God approves. And so read verse 5 with that lens on, substituting maybe the word blessed for the word approved, to maybe get the idea of what's being said. Approved are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Again, speaking with reference to being in the valley of Baca, the psalmist says, blessed, approved is the one whose strength, even in those dark moments, is in you. Because that's what happens when suffering comes, isn't it? That's what happens when darkness comes, when we're in the valley. We usually respond in one of two ways. We very rarely stay neutral. We either further alienate ourselves from God, or we run to God. That's usually the pattern, isn't it? One of those two things happen. And what does the psalmist say? He says, blessed is the one who, even in those pits of darkness, run to God. That is, as you're in those valleys, as you're in those dark moments, the tendency that we feel is to think, God has abandoned me, God has left me, God must be angry at me. The psalmist says, no, the opposite is true. Cling to him in those moments and experience God's approval. God's objective verdict, which says, I am pleased. That even in those moments where you can't see what I'm doing, you don't understand what's going on, you haven't plotted out a little timeline as to what God is up to and what God is doing in our world and in your life, even in those moments when you don't understand, you cling to me. The psalmist says, blessed is that man. And it's the first encouragement we see in these verses about the one who is in the valley of Baca. That you have the opportunity to experience God's unique approval. But not just that, there's another promise here, isn't there? That those who are in the valley of Baca, those who are in the dark place, well, God offers to grant you some unique experience of what he's like and what you might learn as a believer in that moment. Look what he says in verse 6. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The rain also covers it with pools. What the psalmist is saying here is even in the valley of Baca, for the one who clings to God, they might learn something about God. They might experience something beautiful about God and what he's like and the Christian life that you wouldn't have been able to experience had you not been in that valley. that you've got this opportunity to make even the pits of despair, even the valley of Baca, a place of pools and springs and waters. Again, for the context of this psalmist, thinking about this journey that he's making to Jerusalem, it would be a hot, sweaty, arduous journey, the sunlight beaming down. And the thing that you desperately want is water, springs of pools. That's like your deep desperation. And the psalmist says, even in those dark moments, God might reveal something to you about himself, which is like the spring of pools. It's what Paul says in the New Testament is those who suffer as Christians. We don't suffer like those without hope. Our suffering as Christians is different. And so for some of you in this room, you've been in the valley, you've been in the dark place, maybe you're there right now, but as a consequence of that, God has revealed something to you about himself that you wouldn't have experienced had you not been in the valley. Some of you know things about God, and you've experienced and felt things tangibly about God that some of the rest of us, we just don't know. We haven't experienced because we haven't been to that dark place. Because there are some lessons which can't be learned in green pastures. They can only be learned in the valley. And God knows that about you. And as we trust him, perhaps we learn that to be true even in our own lives. So the first encouragement, God is uniquely pleased with those who cling to him in tough times. Secondly, God often reveals himself to those who find themselves in uniquely difficult times. Thirdly, we're almost home. We're almost home. We're closer to home than we think we are. Verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Remember, Zion is where this psalmist is heading. Where's Zion? Well, that's where the temple is. Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem lay. It's the final destination of the psalmist. And I think what he's saying here is this. We will finally get there. Even though we're in the valley of Baca, we will finally appear in Zion. We will finally make it to our destination. God is holding us and preserving us and keeping us. And the destination will be here. And it might be here sooner than we think. I wonder, is that the encouragement that you need to hear this morning as you're in the valley of Baca, a dark place? We're almost home. We're nearly there. As you sit in the middle of maybe ill health, loss of a loved one, slander that you face, criticism that you face, maybe you're just generally discouraged in the Christian life, hold this close to your heart. This truth that the psalmist teaches us, we're almost home. It's nearly over. Soon we will be in the presence of our Savior. Soon we will be with him forever and ever. And the fourth thing that the psalmist teaches us is even in these times where we're in the pits, that we don't become introspective. In fact, notice in verse 8 and verse 9 that he prays for his king, doesn't he? O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Who's the anointed? This is a reference to the king. Again, in the Old Covenant, quite often for the people of Israel, the king really set the spiritual temperature for the nation. We have a good king, the people flourish. We have a bad king, a pagan king, the people flounder. And so even the psalmist, even in the pits of despair, he still doesn't allow that to make him become inward focused. He prays for his world. He prays for his nation. And he prays for his society. And so we see the desire the psalmist expresses, the difficulty he experiences. Thirdly and finally then, and very briefly, notice the decision he explains. You know, if what we've just read is true, that we're on this journey of making our way to the new heavens and the new earth, but it's a difficult journey, it's an arduous journey, it's a painful journey. And often these pains and challenges are brought about directly as a consequence of the fact that you're a believer. You might be inclined to ask the question, well then, is it really worth it? This Christian life, this life of following God, is it really worth it? Should I not just pack it in right now? Well, the psalmist wants to give you an answer to that question. Is it worth it? He says, absolutely. You better believe it's worth it. Even if you're right at the bottom, the rock bottom this morning, he wants to tell you the Christian life is worth it. The Christian life is gain. In fact, notice what he says in verse 10. He says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One moment in God's presence is better than years and years and years of the very best that this world can offer you. Just one moment in God's presence supersedes all of that. Not just that, he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. In other words, I would rather have the most insignificant position in God's kingdom than to be the top of the rung in what this world has to offer. It's a bit like, I don't know, I think I offended some people in the first service. I don't know if you support Green Island Football Club, okay? I'm going to give you a choice. What would you rather? Would you rather be the super striker for Green Island Football Club, right? Some of you, that's your dream. You'd rather be the super striker for Green Island Football Club. You're the main man or woman, right? You're the captain. Everyone looks to you. You're the hero of Green Island, right? Would you rather that, or would you rather be the kit man for Man United? Which would you rather? I don't know if Greenland are a good team or not. I'm told that they are. I assumed earlier in the earlier service that they're not, but I was rebuked at the door. Apparently they're brilliant, okay. But would you rather be the super striker for Green Island or the kit man for Man United? I know what I'm choosing. No offence to you, Green Island. I'd rather be the kit man for Man United. And I'm an Arsenal fan, right? Imagine being able to have Ronaldo's kit and to have access to his presence. I'd probably spit on it as well as an Arsenal fan just to, you know, rub salt in the wind. Imagine having access to all those players. Imagine to be in the presence of all this greatness and all this history. You'd rather be a kit man for Man United than the super striker for Green Island. I know you would. You'll lie to me at the door, but I know you would. And so it is with what the psalmist is saying here. To a far greater degree, he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than to have the very best of what this world can offer me. I'd rather be a bang average, ordinary Christian who struggles through this journey, who has a very insignificant life, who's a life perhaps whose talents and gifts, even used in the local church, aren't even appreciated. I'd rather have that ordinary Christian life than to be a king, a queen, to be famous, to be popular, to be rich. I'd rather that any day of the week. It is superior. It transcends all of it. Why? Because to be just even a doorkeeper in the house of our Lord supersedes anything that this world could offer. It's far better. And so is it worth it? Absolutely it's worth it. One moment in God's presence supersedes years with the best that the world's got to offer. The lowest rung in God's kingdom supersedes the highest rung that this world has to offer, because this God is mighty. He's filled with power, prestige, prominence, and also he bestows upon us his privilege. That's what we see in these final few verses. Firstly, power. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The sun is the best form of attack, isn't it? It penetrates through our cosmos. The shield is the best form of defense. It stops things being penetrated. These two images coupled together, it's a picture of power. The best form of attack and the best form of defense, used symbolically to describe God, he is powerful. He's a God of power, he's a God of prominence. He bestows favor and honor. No good things does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And to be in his presence is an utter privilege, isn't it? Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. How's your journey going this morning, Christian? As you walk the walk of faith, looking forward to that moment where you will be with Christ forever and ever, how is it right now? Maybe you're in the mountaintop, maybe you're in the valley. But following this God, being on the journey, and to one day dwell with him forever is 100% worth it. Don't be fooled by the news this week. Don't be fooled by your colleagues this week. Don't be fooled by your non-Christian friends and family and the life that they live and everything that they offer you. The Christian life is gain. It is. As we think about the future that we will anticipate and experience, and the greatness that it is, it should radically transform our experience in the present. And so, as I close, let me read for you a little glimpse that we get into our future in the new heavens and the new earth, written by John in Revelation 21. With this, I'll read it and I'll pray, and then I'll hand back over to the band. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son forevermore.'" Let me pray for us. I'll hand back over to the band. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the realities that it points us to, the realities that we experience in a fallen, broken world. Father, even as your people who still have the threat of sin lurking within our hearts, the temptations that we face on every given day, how prone we are to discouragement and to be pulled off course. We thank you for the honesty of Scripture, but we thank you for the greater spiritual realities that it points us towards. The fact that we, as your children, now sitting under the old covenant, we've been redeemed by you. We've seen Christ come, die, resurrect, ascend. We've experienced his spirit, which has been given to us and now lives in our hearts. But Father, even as we face the difficulties of the life that we live, Help us to long for that day where we will see you face to face, where we will be banished from the very presence of sin, not just its penalty, but its very presence, and we can worship you forevermore. Father, we pray that as we think forward in anticipation to what we will enjoy in the future, may it transform our experience in the present as we seek to worship you and honour you and glorify you in our lives, we pray. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.